Before we discuss this chapter in Genesis, I want to take a few minutes to discuss something of a general but important nature concerning the Bible. It involves a rather scholarly, a legal term. The word is redacted. Redacted is a word you're going to hear with some regularity in these lessons. It simply means, for the most part, edited. And I know that it bothers some believers to be told that you are not reading the original scriptures in your Bibles. These writings went through a lot of revisions over the ages, but I also want to assure you that these revisions, particularly the Old Testament, were generally minor. We know this is the case because upon the finding of the Dead Sea Scrolls, which were written down by the Essenes over a period of time from roughly 50 BC to 70 AD, we've been able to compare the words of the Hebrew Old Testament scriptures found among those Dead Sea documents with what we've been using for centuries, and they are close to identical. Only some minor spelling variations were found, and perhaps a phrase here or there was added or dropped or modified, usually by adding, deleting, or changing a person's name or a city. And that was because that name or city more recently went by a different name or a title due to language evolution. None of these variations had any significant effect on the meaning or the principle that was being addressed. Now, understand that the oldest Old Testament documents written in Hebrew currently in use in our modern Bibles were copies from the late 900s AD, just before the time of the Crusaders. The finding of the Dead Sea Scrolls then took us back in one giant leap almost 1,000 years earlier than that time, which is partly why that find was so important for us. So to see that virtually no meaningful changes had occurred over 1,000 years attests to the dedication of the hundreds and thousands of Jews and Gentiles who had hand-copied the Hebrew Bible for further use and distribution over that 10-century period. What we are reading in the Torah and the Old Testament in total is very accurate. At least it is in the original Hebrew. Now, where we do have issues is with translations from Hebrew to other languages. And the first translation of the Old Testament from Hebrew to another language was into Greek. And that was accomplished about 200 years before the Dead Scrolls were written down, called the Septuagint. The Greek language version of the Old Testament has also proven to have been faithfully copied and handed down over the centuries. So it too is a very useful and accurate document. However, as we've discussed before, there are very real challenges in translating the thoughts and the concepts of one culture with its associated language into another culture with its associated language. Hebrew thought and Greek thought were then and remains to this day miles apart. And there are many words and thoughts in Hebrew that have no parallel in Greek. So something close, or at least similar, had to be chosen in some cases. That was the limitation. The problem is even more troublesome with the New Testament, because the oldest New Testament documents we possess were all written in Greek. Yet it's obvious and unchallenged that the writers of the New Testament were Jews. They were Jews thoroughly immersed in Hebrew culture and Hebrew thought. We can compare the ancient Greek Septuagint against the ancient Hebrew Old Testament and fairly easily find where the translation problems lay. But it's somewhat different for the New Testament because we have relatively few passages of New Testament writings that were written down in Hebrew at some point or another. And all of those appear to have been taken from the Greek, not the other way around. Recently, though, a group of Jewish scholars have written a complete Hebrew New Testament, using the tremendous leaps in understanding of Hebrew culture in the days of Yeshua that also gives us a better understanding of first century believers, whether they were Jews or Christians. This Bible was written by the Bible Society of Israel. It is a fully parallel Old Testament and New Testament in English and in Hebrew. It's a very valuable tool for any serious student of the Bible. And by the way, you can get that from Holy Land Marketplace. Now, the translation problem, you see, is further multiplied when you take a Hebrew thought, try to translate it into a foreign language like Greek, then take the Greek and further translate it into yet another language like English. Even more, over time, words within a particular language can take on different meanings. What an English word meant when the first King James Bible was written as compared to what it means today can be very different. Here's the thing. Understand that the mere translation of a document from one language to another is by its nature a redaction and editing. Simply translating the Hebrew to Greek and then the Greek to English adds in variations and editorial opinions. Why else do you suppose we have the absolutely endless series of what we call Bible versions in English today? And don't forget that the Bible has also been translated into hundreds of other final languages, and a substantial amount of those are taken from the English. I want to give you a little help, a little study tip when you study the Bible, especially the New Testament. Well, for those of you who are serious Bible students, I don't think you'd be here if you weren't. Something that few Christian scholars are going to tell you about, and even fewer actually do to any great extent. That is to compare, follow me here, compare the writings of many New Testament verses with their Old Testament counterparts. Does that sound a little odd? See, what verses of the Old Testament might be in the New? Many. Remember, the New Testament consists at least 50% of Old Testament quotations. So the New Testament's even smaller, really, in a way, original New Studies, than you would think. It's about half. A good study Bible will show you exactly which New Testament verses are simply Old Testament quotations. And they'll even tell you which book, chapter, and verses of the Old Testament are being brought forward into the New Testament section you're reading. The Complete Jewish Bible does this to a degree, but not thoroughly. Don't just take mental note that a particular New Testament verse or paragraph is an Old Testament quotation. When you find one, stop. Stop what you're doing and go look up that Old Testament passage in the Old Testament and read it. Mentally insert that Old Testament portion, just as it reads into the Old Testament, into the New. And then depending on your Bible version, more often than not, the supposed words, the supposed Old Testament quotation that you'll find in the New Testament won't actually be the same as you read in the parallel Old Testament passage. I want you to have that sink in for just a second. Why? If the translator fully recognizes this, what's being said is merely a direct quote by the New Testament author of an Old Testament scripture passage, why don't the words match exactly? Often it's because the Old Testament is being translated from Hebrew documents into English, And the New Testament is being translated from Greek documents into English. And the Greek meaning is often a couple degrees, just a little, off course from its Hebrew meaning. And it further, add in this further translation errors that you have from Greek to English and from Hebrew to English, and it complicates the issues even further. But frustratingly, there's more. You had to know that. Every Christian denomination today, of which there are at least 3,000, some set the number, or someone just told me recently, is 41,000, has a set of doctrines and a creed that each of them goes by. And in general, the Bible translators, either consciously or subconsciously, fastidiously adhere to the doctrines and the creed of one or another of these many denominations. So when the opportunity comes to translate a word, often when it is written in the original and it doesn't seem to match their preconceived and set in stone doctrines, they will substitute a word or a phrase that's out of context, but which keeps the meaning of the verse within the boundaries of their doctrinal beliefs that they hold so dear. So Bible translations often have somebody's agenda buried deep within them. This is why it's so necessary to use several versions to study from. Compare them. And better yet, if you can, get an understanding of the Hebrew language and also the culture. I recommend that everyone have a Hebrew Bible to correlate an English translation with, because even if you don't have any proficiency in Hebrew, you can pretty easily tell when two words in Hebrew are similar because the little characters look the same, but might have two very distant English words that are used to translate that same Hebrew word. Why would that be? In that case, you need to be a little suspicious and do a thorough Hebrew word study to see exactly what that word meant to the Hebrew mind. I want you to understand this. Look, the Bible wasn't written in a vacuum. All the thoughts and phrases and word meanings were within the context of the contemporary Hebrew culture of that era. Our goal then is to find out what those words and phrases meant to the original authors, best we can, because they should be taken to mean exactly the same thing for us. Otherwise, we turn the Bible into what's called a living document, one that is made to evolve with the times and with the evolution of society. I'm not issuing any condemnations here. I'm simply pointing out that A, there is much more variation in the New Testament writings among the various translations than for the Old Testament. And B, this is because the New Testament is where the various Christian doctrines and their foundations, and where doctrinal arguments are made for defending or criticizing any particular denomination's beliefs. Thankfully, over the last 20 and more years, with many Jewish scholars either coming to belief in Messiah, or at least having a more open approach to studying and considering the New Testament, some great work's being done in adjusting the New Testament translation so to be in line with Hebrew culture and Hebrew thought patterns of the first century AD. And even more with the discovery of what's usually been called the community documents of the Dead Sea Scrolls, we find that there are an astounding number of phrases and theology in the New Testament that we up to now thought had been brand new or unique with Jesus and his disciples. In fact, these theologies were already under development, and the phrases were already in use, especially among the Essene separatists out in the wilderness of Judah living in Qumran. So as I try to connect the Torah and the New Testament for you sometimes, I'm also going to occasionally try to correlate some of the Dead Sea documents with it as well, so as to better help us understand what certain things meant, at least then, to the minds of those New Testament authors, and what certain words and phrases meant to these vast audiences that Jesus sometimes spoke to. And that is more possible within the last 10 to 15 years than ever before in history since a few decades after Christ's passing. And let me assure you, you don't have anything to fear. Your faith in Christ is going to grow. It's going to be further validated as we study the Torah and the Dead Sea Scrolls. Some of the mysterious and confusing things in the New Testament that we've all had so much difficulty understanding suddenly becomes more clear, more understanding, and real with the help of the Dead Sea Scrolls and the comparison with the Old Testament. So, armed with that understanding now, open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 14. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, you're going to find it on page 12. Genesis 14, we'll read the whole chapter. When Amraphel was king of Shinar, Arioch king of Elasar, Kedorlaomer king of Elam, and Tidal king of Goyim, they made war together against Bera king of Sodom and against Birsha king of Amorah. Talking about Sodom and Gomorrah. Shinav king of Admah, Shemever king of Zphoim, and the king of Bela, which is the same as Zoar. All the later kings joined forces in the Siddim Valley, where the Dead Sea is. They had served Kedorlaomer for 12 years. But in the 13th year, they rebelled. And in the 14th year, Kedorlaomer and the kings with him came and defeated the Rephaim and Asherot Karnaim, and the Zuzim in Ham, and the Aimim in Shavne Kiryatayim, and the Hori at Seir, their mountain, all the way to El Paran by the desert. Next they turned back, came to Ein Mishpat, which is the same as Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amaleki, the Amalekites, also the Emori, the Amorites, who lived in Hatzetzon Tamar. Then the kings of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zvoim, and Bela, that is Zor, came out and arrayed themselves for battle in the Siddim Valley against Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of the Goyim, and Amraphel, king of Admah, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings against the five. Now, the Siddim Valley was full of clay pits, and when the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, while the rest fled to the hills. The victors took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food supply, and then they left. But as they left, they took Lot, Avram's brother's son, and all of his possessions, since he was living in Sodom. Someone who had escaped came and told Avram, the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Emori, brother of Eshcol and brother of Avner, all of them allies of Avram. And when Avram heard that his nephew had been taken captive, he led out his trained men who had been born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Now during the night, he and his servants divided his forces against them and then attacked and pursued them all the way to Hovah, north of Damascus, Syria. And he recovered all the goods and brought back his nephew Lot with his goods, together with the women and the other people. And after his return from slaughtering Kedorlaomer and the kings with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the Shavne Valley, also known as the King's Valley. Melchizedek, king of Shalem, brought out bread and wine. He was Cohen, he was priest of El Elyon. So he blessed them with these words. Blessed be Avram by El Elyon, maker of heaven and earth. And blessed be El Elyon who handed your enemies over to you. Avram gave him a tenth of everything. The king of Sodom said to Avram, give me the people, keep the goods for yourself. But Avram answered the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand in an oath to Adonai El Elyon, maker of heaven and earth, so that I will not take so much as a thread or a sandal thong of anything that's yours, so that you won't be able to say, I made Avram rich. I will take only what my troops have eaten and the share of the spoil belonging to the men who came with me. Aner, Eshkol, and Mamre, let them have their share. There's a lot more to this chapter than meets the eye. We are entering some really meaty parts of the Torah that set the stage for the future. The area where Lot had gone to live, the Jordan Valley, extending all the way to the Dead Sea and including the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, was in essence part of a district that was controlled by a king named Kedorlaomer. And Kedorlaomer apparently had some type of a mutual protection treaty with this small group of nations and kings that were mentioned at the outset of verse 1. Now, the names of these various kingdoms listed here cannot all be translated into a specific area on a modern map. Some of them can. The place called Elasar is almost for sure Asher, one of several important cities that were built by Nimrod, and which eventually, in a greater sense, came to be called Assyria. Amraphel, one of the kings that allied with Kedorlaomer, lived way up north in an area called Shinar, the same place Nimrod called home, and also where Ur, Abraham's hometown, was located. The place called Elam, which was Kedorlaomer's kingdom, or better, a city-state, is also known by another biblical name, Shushan, or Susa, which we find in the book of Esther. Today, it goes by yet another name, Khuzestan. Now remember, we're going to find many names for people and places in the Bible because it changes over the centuries, both as a result of changing languages and of changing hands of a city to a rival king or an empire. Elam, Shushan, Susa, Khuzestan, they're all the same place. And in modern times, this place is located in southwestern Iran, just a few miles from Ur, so Shinar and Elam probably shared a border. Now, King Tidal is known to be a king of the Hittites. So his territory that is called Goyim covered the areas of what we would say today are western Turkey and Syria. Now, those of you who have studied a little Hebrew know that Goyim is a Hebrew word that means nations, but it also means Gentiles. Prior to Abraham, Goyim was a generic word meaning nation in the most general sense, just like we would use the word nation today. But once God separated Abraham and then designated him as the first Hebrew, which set him apart as special and unique, a unique nation of people would grow out of him, set apart for God's purpose, then the word Goyim took on a slightly different tone. It meant all other nations and peoples of the world except for Abraham and his people, because they were Hebrew. So by about 1900 BC, Goyim meant Gentile nations or Gentile people. Here in Genesis 14, it is very likely that whoever was the last person to redact why we talked about that word at the beginning, to edit this chapter of Genesis and in antiquity, was simply showing that in the original scriptural documents, the kingdom of King Tidal reigned over, was not, the kingdom that he reigned over was not written down in name. So he simply inserted a generic word, Goyim, indicating that Tidal was indeed a king of some nation or another, but it was, of course, a Gentile nation. Now, it is through fairly new archaeological evidence that we know with certainty that King Tidal ruled over a people that we today call the Hittites. And by the way, the Hittites were an enormous, enormous, dominant, very advanced culture in their era. I suspect that when Genesis was first written down, it wasn't necessary to explain what people King Tidal ruled over any more than it would be needed to be explained today to almost any literate culture in the modern world what nation President Obama is president over. It's just common knowledge. The common element among the territories of these allied kings who are going to come down into the Middle East and make war is that they were all in what we would call Mesopotamia. And the territories they held were pretty substantial. Now, this district that had rebelled had its own rulers and were given their names. Bera, Birsha, Shinav, Shemeber, and an unnamed ruler of a place called Zoar. And we're told that they had paid tribute to Chedorlaomer for 12 years as part of a peace treaty. And every one of these minor kings ruled over a relatively small army, and then they had small, limited areas as compared to those four Mesopotamian kings. In the 13th year since making this treaty, these rulers rebelled, which means they just grew tired of paying tribute to these absentee landlords up in Mesopotamia. So they said, we're not paying you anymore. We're done. So a year later, Chedorlaomer and his allies marched from Mesopotamia south, and they attacked this rebelling district that just didn't want to give them any more money. And the allied armies met up in a place called the Valley of Siddim. Now, this is a valley that no longer exists because it became inundated in part of the Dead Sea. Here's one of those places in the Bible where redaction took place, because when this event happened and when it was written down, the Valley of Siddim did exist. Later, when a Bible copier was copying the text, he added the words, because they weren't there in the original, now the Dead Sea. Kind of helpful. Otherwise, nobody would know what or where this inundated Valley of Siddim was located. Even more, the words that the editor actually wrote down weren't Dead Sea, but rather Salt Sea. Even later yet, when the name Salt Sea fell out of use and became known as the Dead Sea, the Bible copiers naturally began using the term Dead Sea instead of Salt Sea. So as you can understand, none of this represents any substantive change, nor does it change the location, it doesn't change the meaning, it doesn't make it any less accurate. All it does is clarify, and it brings forward facts that would otherwise just become obscure and lost. This is the most typical kind of biblical redaction. Now, for you geography buffs, you might also like to know that the Dead Sea is basically two parts, the northern and the southern. The northern is what existed in Abraham's day. It was deep, some 1,300 feet deep. The southern part did not exist until after Abraham's time, and was a result of the northern part filling up and then overflowing into the Valley of Siddim, because it was adjacent to the southern end of the Dead Sea. So the Valley of Siddim became filled up with water, and it simply became a relatively shallow part of the newly expanded Dead Sea. Now, the route that the kings from Mesopotamia took was already this well-known called King's Highway that extended from Damascus in the north, and eventually it was taken all the way down to Egypt. They attacked and they defeated the Rephaim at a place called Ashtaroth Karnaim. They defeated the Zuzim at Ham. I'm not quite sure where that is. They defeated the Emim at Shaveh Kiriathaim. And then finally, far to the south, they defeated the Horites in the area of Mount Seir. Then later, they headed back up north and defeated the Amalekites at Kadesh, which is also known by another name called Ein Mishpat. So the people were called Rephaim, Zuzim, and Emim, and they're very difficult to identify. Several lessons ago, we talked about the Nephilim, this race of giants or powerful and tyrannical men that were spoken of before the flood. They were supposedly the result of fallen angels mating with human females. And it's thought by many sages that the Rephaim, Zuzim, and Emim may well be a kind of Nephilim, but post-flood, after the flood. They don't seem to be known anywhere as a tribe, specific tribe. So this appears to be more of a description of the people. And their names reflect the language and the culture of each region where they were found. But this is really mostly conjecture. It's not at all clear who these three people groups were. The other names identified, like the Horites, the Amalekites, the Amorites, they are very well attested as ancient Middle Eastern tribes. Well, when these rebellious kings knew that they had to react to these armies that were nearing them, they gathered together and they met the armies of King Chedorlaomer in the Valley of Siddim. So now, without going into detail, the various rulers of these rebellious districts came out to battle against Chedorlaomer and his men, and they got creamed, as one might expect. It was no contest. Chedorlaomer's allied army took all the district's food, their possessions, anything of value, and even some people to use as slaves. This was pretty normal battle protocol in those days. And among those taken as slaves, among those people taken for slaves, guess who? Lot and his family. Why? Because they were living in Sodom when this attack happened. Well, Abraham hears that his nephew Lot has been kidnapped. Well, immediately he takes 318 of his men out of his own household. He sets out to rescue Lot. Well, at the time Abraham got the news of this, he was living among some Canaanite peoples with whom he had apparently entered into a formal alliance by means of a treaty. But he elected not to use any of those Canaanite friends of his to help. Rather, the 318 men he took with him were loyal to Abraham, since many had been born into his clan and they had been trained in warfare. And this gives us some idea of the size of nation or people that Abraham had become in a pretty short period of time. Now, by the way, this doesn't mean that Abraham was the biological father of all of these people. Almost certainly, these were the children of many servants and slaves. People purchased as slaves, of which Abraham owned many, were considered part of the family. See, because of the familiar history we know of the brutal and ungodly African slave trade that supplied so many of the field workers in early America, we get this distorted idea of what slavery among biblical Hebrews amounted to. Slavery among the Hebrews wasn't that far off from modern-day adoption, where someone often pays a mother for the right to adopt her child, or at least pays for all of her medical expenses during pregnancy and delivery, plus maybe a stipend. So even though these direct children of Abraham certainly had authority and rights of inheritance above these slaves and the children born to these slaves, slaves weren't maltreated. They were usually very valuable and beloved family members, members of the clan, given great respect. Now, Abraham and his warriors pursued these kings all the way to what would eventually be known known in our time as Damascus, Syria. A very long way, by the way. So notice that verse 14 is kind of interesting. Verse 14 says they went as far as the region of Dan. That sounds a little suspicious by any chance to you? Well, it ought to. Because here's another redaction. Because Dan was named after one of the sons of Jacob, one of the 12 tribes of Israel. Jacob was an eventual grandson of Abraham. Dan, an eventual son of Jacob, and the land called Dan, an eventual location of the tribe of Dan after the exodus of Israel from Egypt. So the area called Dan here could not possibly have been named that for at least 600 years after this story of Abraham rescuing Lot had occurred. It's impossible. After Abraham and his men pull off the surprise attack at night on Kedorlah Omer's exhausted army and achieve victory, all the booty is recovered, and Lot and his family are freed, and upon their return, Abraham and his men are given a rousing greeting by these very grateful rulers because they get all their stuff back. Beginning in verse 18, we're treated to a fascinating but all too brief story, and we meet one of the most mysterious characters in the Bible, Melchizedek, king of Shalem. Now, in addition to being a king, we are told that Melchizedek is also a high priest and that he worships El Elyon, the God Most High. Now, Melchizedek, he comes out and he greets Abraham and he brings bread and wine and he blesses Abraham. And Abraham then presents him with a tenth of everything that he had recovered. So an interesting play is set up here. Two rulers come to greet Abraham. One is the king of Sodom, the ruler over an evil place. The other is Melchizedek, the ruler over a righteous place. Kind of like the angel and the devil, one on each shoulder, huh? A truly important pattern is established in this story. And as it continues on into the first verses of chapter 15, we're going to discuss its significance. But let's take a little bit of time with this, because I've found out that when we come across these odd scenes that just appear out of nowhere, we need to look at them carefully. There's always something of great significance occurring, and it's no different here. Who or what is Melchizedek? Glad you asked. The first thing is that Melchizedek is not a formal or a personal name. It's a title. So we're not told who exactly this person is. As an example, President Obama's name is not President, right? It's Barack Obama. President is a title of the office that he holds. This is also true of many of the so-called names of God that aren't names at all that we've run into now in Genesis. In fact, the title used for God in the story, El Elyon, God Most High, is not a name in the way we typically think of it, but it does indicate that Melchizedek is a believer in the God of the Bible, and that perhaps he's one of the few monotheists, those who worship just one God, that still existed in Abraham's time. So none of the so-called names of God are actually his name. They're all titles, but they are also something else. Just like president is the title of the office that Barack Obama holds, so are these various titles of God indicative of the office and the authority that God holds. Further, we need to keep in mind that when the Bible refers to El Elyon, El Shaddai, and then several more titles of God as names, it doesn't mean a proper name, like Tom or Becky or Jerry or Joan. Rather, name, in Hebrew is shem, most of the time in the Bible means reputation. Reputation. So God's name, as his reputation, his reputation are many. He is the God Most High, the God of heavenly hosts. He's the God who hides me. He's the God who provides. He's the God who heals me, and a whole bunch more. Now, it won't be until the time of Moses that God actually divulges his formal and his personal name, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, which I pronounce as Yehovah, many pronounce as Yahweh. But that is, you see, like Tom or Becky or Jerry or Joan. Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, Yehovah, is not a reputation. It's his name. So, as regards the title, Melchizedek, Melchi means king, Sedek means righteous or righteousness. So it's a title that translated to king translated to English means my king is righteousness, or the king of righteousness. It's a name in the sense of it being this unknown man's reputation. Now, there are precious few words spoken about this intriguing fellow. But we need to glean as much of it as we can, because he is referred to in a powerful way in the New Testament, which means that even 1900 years after Abraham meets Melchizedek, apparently much more was known about him and remembered than has been written down in our Bibles. Melchizedek is seen by the writer of the book of Hebrews as a very special part of Israel's history, perhaps even of Israel's spiritual future. So let's take a look at this key section of the Old Testament and make some connections. Open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, you'll find it on page 1499. Hebrews chapter 7. And we're just going to read verses 1 through 17. This Melchizedek, king of Shalem, a Kohen, a priest of God Ha-Elyon, met Abraham on his way back from the slaughter of the kings, and he blessed him. Also, Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. Now, first of all, by translation of his name, he is king of righteousness. Then he's also king of Shalem, which means king of peace. There is no record of his father, mother, ancestry, birth, or death. Rather, like the Son of God, he continues as a priest for all time. Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the choicest spoils. Now, the descendants of Levi, who became the priests, have a commandment in the Torah to take a tenth of the income of the people, that is, from their own brothers, despite the fact that they too are descended from Abraham. But Melchizedek, even though he wasn't descended from Levi, took a tenth from Abraham. Also, he blessed Abraham, the man who received God's promises, and it is beyond all dispute that the one who blesses has higher status than the one who receives the blessing. Moreover, in the case of the priest, the Kohanim, the tenth is received by men who die, while in the case of Melchizedek, it is received by someone who was testified to be still alive. One might go further and say that Levi, who himself receives tenths, paid a tenth through Abraham, inasmuch as he was still in his ancestor Abraham's body when Melchizedek met him. Therefore, if it had been possible to reach the goal through the system of priests derived from Levi, since a connection with it, the people were given the Torah, what need would there have been for another different kind of priest, the one spoken of as to be compared with Melchizedek, and not to be compared with Aaron? For if the system of priests is transformed, there must of necessity occur a transformation of Torah. The one about whom these things are said belongs to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For everyone knows that our Lord arose out of Judah, and that Moses said nothing about this tribe when he spoke about priests. It becomes even clearer if a different kind of priest, one like Melchizedek arises, one who becomes a priest not by virtue of a rule in the Torah concerning physical descent, but by virtue of the power of an indestructible life. For it's stated, you are a priest forever to be compared with Melchizedek. The ancient Hebrew sages and the scholars had some very interesting things to say about this mysterious fellow that was obviously relied on, believed as truth, or Melchizedek would not have been used to draw some important parallels with Yeshua HaMashiach, with Jesus Christ. And the first thing to understand is that Melchizedek was real. He was not a symbol, and he wasn't a metaphor. He was real. Even Josephus, the Jewish Roman historian of Christ's era, verified that it was taken for granted in his era that Melchizedek was a real person. We find, for instance, that in the passage we just read, that he was king and priest over a city called Shalem. There is some evidence that before the city was called Shalem, it was also called Zedek and Jebus, and that this place either was Jerusalem or it was just adjacent to it. And we also have recently discovered that the city of David, that is adjacent to Jerusalem, was known as Zion before David captured it. Now, some of the ancient scribes said that Melchizedek was actually Shem. That's right, the son of Noah. Now, you may ask, you mean like kind of like a second coming of Shem, or like a Shem-like individual, or maybe even a descendant of Shem? No. These scribes meant that Melchizedek was the actual, real, literal Shem of the flood. And that is entirely possible because Shem, by the biblical record and chronology, was still alive at this time. Of course, Shem was destined to be the line of righteousness that extended from Noah. And if anyone alive at this time were completely loyal to the one God, it would have been Shem who wrote out the great flood with his family of 8 individuals. I am not telling you that Shem, for sure, was Melchizedek. Do you understand that, please? I'm telling you this is what a lot of the sages say, and I'm telling you, pretty hard to find a better candidate than Shem. We're going to talk more about Melchizedek next time.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning. Products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seed of Abraham Fellowship.